Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace.
I've been hand-delivering the handout. So if anybody's coming in right about now, there's a stack on the chair in the back. So it's a single-page, double-sided. And you can see from the title that we're going to, it's part one, so there's obviously at least two parts. There are two parts. 2 weeks on the topic of perseverance. The perseverance of the saints. That's the full statement of the doctrine as it's usually given. So, it's kind of a natural, it's sort of a logical topic to cover since we've talked about sanctification. And I guess you might say sanctification taken to its logical conclusion is that completed work where the work once begun in the life of the elect, in the life of the Lord's saints, is continued to the very end, to that point when the Lord returns and we are received by Him in glory. So we'll do a bit of an introduction today. This is kind of a two-parter. So I guess you might say what we consider this morning is sort of loosely speaking, thinking about this doctrine from our perspective, from the human side. And then next week we'll finish looking much more decidedly at this doctrine from God's perspective, from the divine side. So with that, let me pray and then we'll get started. Father, we thank you for the morning. We thank you for your truth, for the work of your Spirit, using your word to penetrate our hearts and minds and effect change in us. We pray, Lord, that you would do that. I pray that you would speak through this, make it effective, and we thank you for the opportunity to be together, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. So, perseverance of the saints. What you have in front of you is on one side a handful of quotations that I think will be helpful for us in, especially that first longer one by the late John Murray, where he really stakes out the territory, you might say, for this doctrine. It's always helpful to talk about what it is and what it isn't. And then once you see what it isn't, then that kind of helps you see more clearly what it is. And then, of course, there's a paragraph from the confession that we want to look at briefly. There's actually three paragraphs in chapter 17 on this topic, and I've just provided you with one. And then on the back, you'll see there's a long list of texts. And we won't do a deep dive into all those, but I think they are a sufficient sample of what the Scripture teaches on perseverance, specifically today, as I said, from this one side of it, kind of our perspective. You know, what does the New Testament call us as believers to? Okay, so let me read this quote by Murray. It's a little bit long, so just get comfortable. So this is from Murray's really classic book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. I have to say as an aside, if you don't have this on your shelf, you really, really need it. It's that good. So Murray writes, "The perseverance of the saints reminds us very forcefully that only those who persevere to the end are truly saints. We do not attain to the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus automatically. Perseverance means the engagement of our persons in the most intense and concentrated devotion to those means which God has ordained for the achievement of His saving purpose. So you can already tell, Murray is trying to counteract the tendency that has arisen over these many years to distort this doctrine and make it something that it biblically isn't, right? But more on that in a moment. So he goes on, the scriptural doctrine of perseverance, okay? So what the Bible actually says on this topic has no affinity with the quietism and antinomianism which are so prevalent in evangelical circles in his day, and I think in ours still. But while it is true that only those who persevere are saints, the question remains, will the saints persevere? Is it so ordained and provided by God that those who do truly believe in Christ will persevere to the end, with not a single one being lost, with not a single one falling through the cracks, with not a single one not making it to the finish line? Will the saints persevere? The answer to this question is emphatically yes. So nothing that Murray has said thus far is intended to shake anyone's confidence or make you fearful. And then the last line. Here it is just as important to deny the Arminian tenet that the saints may fall from grace as it is to counteract antinomian presumption and license. So you see what Murray's doing here, right? He's demonstrating that this doctrine of this biblical and, dare I say, reformed doctrine of perseverance is, on the one hand, not going to give us reason for being spiritually lax or lazy or presumptuous, while at the same time giving us an absolute rock solid confidence in our standing in Christ before God that cannot be lost or abandoned, right? So the problem that creeps in, and as I said, he sort of stakes out the territory here, right? So on the one hand, there's what he calls an Arminian fall from grace position, which would be which would be sort of a direct antithesis to this doctrine that we hold, the perseverance of the saints. Perseverance teaches that true believers cannot ultimately be lost. This Arminian doctrine of falling from grace says, oh, yes, they can. Oh, yes, they can. You came to Christ on your own, by your own steam, under your own power, using your own will, by your own strength. You better believe before at some point along the way you might give out, you might give up, you might wander off, you can lose it. That's what that Arminian position teaches. And then there's another error, which he calls the antinomian, the antinomos, the against the law view, which says, And maybe this is the way you've heard it phrased, once saved, always saved. And you can't lose your salvation no matter what you do. So there's kind of those two ends of the spectrum. Yes, a genuine believer can most certainly fall from grace and lose their salvation. And no, even the barest, most shallow affirmation of the gospel should be affirmed as genuine saving faith. And if that person were to walk away from Christ the next day and never come back, once saved, always saved, you can't lose it no matter what you do. I think the doctrine of perseverance of the saints does the best job of accounting for all the biblical data, which includes, as we've already seen with Garrett's presentation last week, very strong warnings and cautions and exhortations to not give up, to not fall away, to not deny Christ, all that sort of thing, combined with the most comforting promises and assurances that we are Christ's, we his sheep, cannot fail to finish the race. Okay? I think our doctrine of perseverance handles all that data the best. Rather than, in the end, these other ones end up sort of choosing one or the other. So over here, I see these warnings, and therefore I must conclude that you can lose your salvation. Or over here, no, we've got these promises that assure us that the only work that Christ requires is that we believe. And so, these warnings must be explained away in some fashion. Okay, now, so what we want to talk about this week and next are what Murray is onto here, okay? Who is ultimately saved? Only those who persevere to the end. That's what the Bible teaches. That's what we have to affirm. So this week, that's kind of our focus and emphasis. Only those who persevere to the end will be saved. And so R.C. Sproul, in one of his many books, What is Reformed Theology, makes this statement: endurance in faith is a condition for future salvation. And he draws that directly from Matthew 24:13, which we'll look at in a minute. Endurance in faith is a condition for future salvation. And only those who endure in faith will be saved for eternity. And then A.A. Hodge, he's either the son or the grandson of Charles Hodge. I can't ever remember. But anyway, he's in that nice pedigree of good old Princeton Reformed theology. The perseverance of believers in grace is wrought by the Holy Spirit. You see, it's not ultimately our ability that makes it happen. It is a work of the Holy Spirit. But it's a work that's not irrespective of, but through the free will of man himself. So it's like we've seen in sanctification. Who sanctifies the believer? Do they sanctify themselves? No. It's God's work. But he accomplishes that work through means, through the human being as a moral agent and not as some kind of robot or puppet, right? So perseverance is wrought by the Holy Spirit through the free will of man himself. Therefore, it is a duty as well as a grace. So there again, it's a grace. It's a gift. It's a promise that we hold dearly rest solely upon. But it's not the kind of thing that encourages us to be presumptuous or to take no regard for how we live or what kind of fruit is born in our life. So it's a duty and a grace. There might be, I don't know, questions or comments at this point, so let me just pause and give anybody the opportunity to weigh in or stand. Well, do you want to elaborate on that?
Well, I mean, we do see people that make a profession of faith and then apparently fall away, but we would understand that to mean that they never were converted to begin with. We do see that happen.
Right. Yeah, I think that's exactly right.
Of course, we also see people against all, you know, outward pressures, persevering to the end, and we would think, you know, like Job's wife telling her husband, curse God and die, you know, and he didn't, and he had, God was giving him the grace of perseverance. In that.
Right, yeah.
In spite of having horrible suffering and loss. And loss.
Right. Yeah, and we'll the next two paragraphs of the confession, we're about to look at the first one, goes into more detail on some of those aspects. What does a persevering life look like? We'll see one angle on that in just a moment in this first paragraph. What does a persevering life look like? What does it consist of? And it certainly doesn't look like a perfect, you know, straight shot to glory without any, you know, the way we wish all our stock portfolios looked. It doesn't look like that. Although there is that ultimate upward trajectory, and it ends in the right place. So let's look at the confession then. Paragraph one says, let me just read it and then we'll comment on just a point or two. Those God has accepted in the Beloved, effectually called and sanctified by His Spirit, and given the precious faith of His elect. So we're not concerned here with those who seemingly believed but didn't and then fell away. The confession is describing genuine believers, right? Those who have been accepted in the Beloved, those who are united to Christ, those who have been effectually called or sanctified by the Spirit. The real thing, right? The genuine article. It's these who can neither totally nor finally fall from a state of grace. Now, you see what that allows for. That very statement allows for the fact that your Christian life is not going to be without struggle, dips, perhaps even serious dips. But it's a question of never totally or finally falling from a state of grace. They will certainly persevere in grace to the end and be eternally saved. Because they're so strong, because they're so committed, because they're so, because they're such good people. No, because the gifts of God and the callings of God are irrevocable because of God's work. Therefore, He still brings about and nourishes in them faith, repentance, love, joy, hope, and all the graces of the Spirit that lead to immortality. So notice, what kind of a life is a persevering life? Once saved, always saved. You can't lose it no matter what you do. No, a persevering life begins with faith and repentance, believing the gospel, and it's ongoing. It's a continuing lifestyle of faith and repentance. It's faith as faithfulness. Faith as faithfulness. So some of us are old enough to remember the lordship salvation controversies of the 90s. Y'all are shaking your heads. Some of you remember that. John MacArthur, remember, was sort of at the heart of... So Paul, will you give like a 30-second summary of what the no lordship controversy was? Can you do that? Yeah, yeah. The idea that one could exist without the other.
Yeah, that we could be Christians and yet Jesus not submitted to Christ as Lord. We are engaged in our salvation for eternity, but in the present, no real commitment to Christ, to following Him or His Word. And maybe I need a second stage commitment to Christ.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, so that one side of the controversy wanted to affirm, hey, you have this transactional experience with God. What's, you know, since become labeled as easy believism, decisionism. You know, you walked that aisle when you were five. You signed that card when you were at the youth retreat. You threw that stick in the fire. And you've never darkened the door of the church since or done anything good, but it doesn't matter because, you know, you're saved. Once saved, always saved, and it doesn't matter what you do. See, the confession affirms security of the believer, eternal security, without watering it down and compromising it to the extent that it affirms this false idea that a persevering life will be utterly fruitless and show no evidence or sign of resurrection life. So faith and repentance will be ongoing, though not perfect. They will be ongoing. And I remember an experience I had. This would have been late 90s. I was actually... this was a navigator retreat, and I was teaching on the gospel, teaching repentance and faith as the appropriate response to the gospel. And there was a little group of seminarians that were participating from Dallas Theological Seminary. So we were in Denton, Texas, just outside of Dallas, and this little group from DTS was there. And the leader of that group, he came up to me after that session, and he was practically poking me in the chest and saying to me, "Your teaching of repentance is straight from the pit of hell, and you shouldn't be talking about that. You need to go back and take all that back." Well, so where's he coming from? He had fully imbibed that no lordship, easy believism, decisionism, whatever label you want to give it, and hadn't been taught this sound, more full-rounded doctrine of perseverance, which, you know, the very word perseverance, if you think about that for a moment, why is that a good word for this doctrine? Perseverance, as opposed to security or some other word like that. Does anybody have a thought?
You have to daily work on
Okay, it suggests, like you say, Tommy, that you're actually living a Christian life. Right, it's not static, it's dynamic. It implies that there's movement and that it lasts. It lasts. Christ persevered to the end. That's right. And so we who are united to him, shall we not also persevere to the end? Okay, well, let's flip it over. Let's flip the page over. And as I said, we won't do a deep dive into all these texts, but and I did a little of your work for you. I underlined key words. So you can just take a minute and glance at those key words and start to see things. You see the kind of terminology that the New Testament uses when it talks about the Christian life and what it looks like and how it ought to be. Words that communicate, as we've said, keeping on, not giving up, not letting go. And all this, of course, is relevant in a world where we are constantly buffeted and pulled and lied to and almost pushed away from Christ, it seems. You know, there's just situations that happen to us. Sometimes it's our own sin, sometimes it isn't. But there's these situations that happen that will shake your foundations. And you may not realize that your foundations were shakeable until something happens that just really rattles your cage like you didn't think it might, like you didn't think it could. And then you sort of realize, okay, this is not just theoretical. I actually find myself, you know, you might say to yourself, I actually find myself in a situation now where I'm not sure I can keep going. And so it's a live question. Will I? Can I? And of course, this doctrine assures us that yes, you can and yes, you will. But we, you know, daily have to live it out. Right? Like Murray said, it's not automatic. It's something that comes through the means of our faith as it's given to us. Okay. So, we have no less authority on this than Jesus himself, who said, "The one who endures to the end will be saved. And no one else." So, I think it's right to title this morning's session, "Only Those Who Persevere to the End Will Be Saved." So we have to hold that truth in one hand and on no less than Christ's own authority. The one who endures to the end will be saved. And then, of course, we'll see the balance of that next week from God's perspective. And those who are the elect, who are genuine saints, will certainly persevere to the end. So that's not in doubt. But it's always coupled with the fact that those who will persevere to the end, who are promised it and guaranteed it, actually do it, right? So, as I said, I don't want to read all these, but just I've drawn your attention to the kinds of language that's used: enduring, continuing, holding fast, being faithful. And when you get to the book of Revelation, where it's the church militant that we see presented so well, this martial language of conquering, right? The one who keeps and the one who holds fast is the one who conquers. And then note the time element. To what extent do those who persevere persevere? To the end. To the end. Jesus said that in Matthew 24, and you see that again in Hebrews and again in Revelation. It's to the end. It's unto death. It's until I come. It's all the way. So there aren't any, no one veers off. No one is lost. But the saints endure all the way to the end. I've heard Tom Schreiner teach on this. And he tells of his own conversion and how, as a young believer, a brand new believer, what did he usually hear? Well, he usually heard people say, "Once saved, always saved, brother." Now that you've got it, you can't ever lose it. And I don't want y'all to misunderstand. We wouldn't disagree with that to a point. But then he noticed in reading his New Testament that he didn't come across that exhortation all that much. He saw more frequently things like we see in Acts 14, right, where Paul and his group are making disciples and sort of retracing their steps to follow up with these young believers, Acts 14, 22, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, right? That's what Schreiner noticed. It doesn't say that Paul patted everybody on the back and reassured them, hey, it really doesn't matter what you do from this point on. You've crossed the line, you've made the decision, you're good, don't worry about it. No, the exhortation was more generally, keep going, don't stop, continue. And of course, they've just seen the Apostle Paul stoned and left for dead. And so it really means something when he says, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God, right? They're like, oh, yeah. Well, they see that firsthand. Now, if you look at 1 Peter chapter 1, so this is the third from the bottom. This is a good text. It brings a lot of these threads together. So Peter writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." See, there is the strongest, the clearest possible expression of God's gracious sovereignty in our salvation, right? We do not conjure it up. We do not pull it off on our own. We are incapable of coming to Christ and renewing ourselves. He does that. He causes it. And he brings us into fellowship with Christ in his resurrection, verse 4, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. So there's that point out there in the future that we look to that fills us with hope, that propels us forward, the knowledge that unlike our earthly inheritance, which is so easily lost and squandered and stolen, this cannot be. It is certain, imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. You don't have to take responsibility for it. The Lord keeps it. And then verse 5, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So see, on the one hand, it's all there. The assurances, the promises. You haven't done this. You can't take credit for this. You can't provide this for yourself, not by any means. And it cannot be taken from you. But the way God works, how is it that He guards us for this future ultimate salvation? Through a life that's lived any old way, it doesn't matter what you do, you can't lose it. Through a faith that's just bare assent and then makes not a single step forward in progress and faithfulness in the Christian life? No, we are guarded by God's power through faith. We do live a life of faith, of faithfulness that's imperfect and spotty and sometimes marred beyond recognition, but it's there and it ultimately wins out and perseveres to the end. It's through the means of our faith that He gives us that we truly live, that we truly express, that we truly have, that truly manifests itself in the ways that the confession describes. Faith, repentance, joy, hope, love, all those things. It's through that faith that we persevere and are found to have been faithful at the end when the Lord returns and He welcomes us into His presence. Okay. Any comments or questions? Maybe a text we didn't touch on that you want to comment on, or John?
Would it be reasonable then to kind of view like a once saved, always saved position as like functionally and actually true by virtue of, you know, God ordaining the elect, but maybe not like practically true to a degree in that if you don't persevere, like clearly, like if someone refuses to persevere in faith, like leaves the faith, we would tend to look at that person and say, well, I guess they were never truly saved or they didn't persevere. So I guess, is there a degree which it is true that once you're saved, you're always saved, but it may not be the best way to live just assuming that? I don't know. Maybe that's bad.
No, I think you're exactly right, John. So first off, that's why Murray in his quotation, and that was just a segment, that he went on a lot longer about this. Once saved, always saved, yes. But as a sort of a way to encapsulate the doctrine and communicate it, that's just not the way the Bible communicates it. It tells us that we're secure, and it tells us that we have a certain hope, and it tells us to remain faithful to the end, or we won't be saved. So it's as a summary statement, I think that's the point. It's not helpful. It's misleading. That's more, I think, as we'll see next week, from God's perspective, absolutely, right? He knows who are His. And He will not let any of them go. But from our perspective, while we are given that promise and we are given that assurance, we're also given these commands and these warnings that are not, they're real, right? They're there for a reason. They're there to encourage us and exhort us. And they're the means by which the Lord keeps us going and keeps us persevering. Is that help?
It is.
Tom? We did not look at John 15. So tell us what it is you're thinking about, because you're exactly right.
By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, speaking to the disciples. And so prove to be my disciples. And then eight verses down. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain.
Yes.
Abiding in the vine.
Right.
Bear fruit. Now, abiding in state, that has time.
Yeah, and we certainly could have looked at that text and probably should have. I'm glad you brought it up, Tom. And that language of remaining and abiding is so prevalent in John 15. And what's interesting about most all these other words, if you trace them in their original context, in the original language, they're most all versions of that root word remain, usually with some little prefix attached to it to give it some kind of direction or oomph. But they all have that core idea of remaining, staying, you know, not giving up, not falling away, not walking off. Emma.
I don't know if this like aligns or not, but it kind of brings up like Romans 6 a little bit to me, the whole idea of like, you know, Paul's talking about sin and like he's like talking about grace, and the whole passage there is basically saying like, oh, well, if there's more grace, the more we sin, like, should we just sin out the wazoo like as much as we want? And he's like, by no means, of course not. Like, and I think the idea there is kind of like, just as like your heart has been replaced like from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh, like a life of eternal life rather than a life of death, like our desires have been changed and like set of priorities has been changed. And no, that's not perfectly changed, but it would be unnatural for like a heart of flesh to be like, oh, you're saved, so now I'm just going to run off and do whatever I want. Like,
right.
That would be an unnatural response. That wouldn't be according to, like, the new heart you've been given. So in some sense, it's just kind of, like, logical to me of, like, okay, if it's like, the heart of flesh would continue in, like, life and continue in, and it would be continue in endurance and not in sin, kind of similarly. I don't know if that helps, but it's, I think, having the attitude of like, oh, once saved, always saved, kind of speaks to this, like, now I can do what I want, which means now I can sin however I want, which is counter to Romans 6. So I think like the outworking of that logic doesn't hold up. So I think, I don't know if that helps, but that's kind of where my mind goes.
No, that is exactly right. That's actually sort of where we're going next week.
Okay.
But yes, exactly. And see, that's what the no lordship camp, they just didn't account. They had a weak doctrine of regeneration and transformation, and they just didn't account well for that kind of reality that, as you say, makes it unnatural and ultimately, as this doctrine teaches, impossible for a truly regenerated, resurrected person to not persevere and, you know, live in faithfulness to the end. Okay, well, let's stop there. And if you've got kids in childcare, you can grab them after I pray. Father, we thank you for your hold on us, that we are reassured that we who belong to you cannot be lost, and that you grant us the grace to persevere so that it's an actual reality and not just a fiction, but we truly do it. And so we thank you for that, Lord. We pray that you would guide us into truth and transform us by it. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Visit us online at graceheritage.org for service times and other information.